We didn't get to finish last week, so we're going to finish up this week. We're going to be, yes, that is good. We looked at confessions not lining up, and as we come to the point where Jesus is crucified, we see a lot that's happening, and we look at Pilate, and we'll be reading through our text again, just as a refresher, but we saw Pilate comes and confesses Jesus, and in the original Greek, this question that he asks is, "You are the King of the Jews," in such a way that it's a question in which Jesus replies, "You have said so." And then later, we see towards the end of our portion of Scripture in verses 31 and 32 that the chief priests come to Jesus and mock him at the cross, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." So even in their own confession, whether in jest or in mockery, they confess who Jesus is and are held liable and responsible for those confessions. That we are told in Scripture that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so while we see even in Jesus' enemies that there is confession that is coming out, we see that in their actions, their confession does not line up with what it is that they're doing and what they're calling for. And so we looked at that last week before we ran out of time. But what I hope to look at this week is seeing how Jesus' action lines up with his words. That from a long time ago, from the foundation that we have our Bible in which written history was created and that Moses wrote down the accounts of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and we have Numbers and Deuteronomy, that when we look at that even from the very beginning, God said, "Here is sin and I have a plan that I'm going to give of myself and this is what it's going to look like." And that there are over, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the idea that Jesus' words are lining up with his action that we'll see this morning. And the fact that he cannot save himself. And we talked about last week that whenever we see God and then cannot, that should cause us a little bit of pause. Well, what do you mean? If he is God, if he is omnipotent, like all powerful, if he is all knowing and omniscient, how is it that he cannot do something? And so we're going to look at that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 15, and you may follow along as I read verses 1 through 32. So, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man called Barabbas. A crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. Then they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. They offered him mixed wine with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. Then it was the third hour. When they crucified him, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." For those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that he willingly entered into this, that we might know you, that we could gather today and pray. Lord, I don't believe it's of any coincidence that we find ourselves in this time and in this season where we give thanks. We have so much to be thankful for. And ultimately, it's because we can know peace and that we are loved with an undying and never-ending love. And in that we know love is because you first loved us. And for that, we see the blessings around us. We see the blessings of life. We see the blessings of family. We see all of the provisions that you have provided. And for that, we are grateful. Jesus, as we look into your word this morning, pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us into all truth, and that we would be invigorated, that we'd be inspired, that we'd be in awe of the great love that you have demonstrated for us, not only on the cross, but knowing too that you rose again, and that one day that you'll draw us unto yourself, to be absent from the body is to be present with you, and for that we are grateful. Lead us this morning. May you be glorified and lifted up. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. So here we are, again, looking at Pilate, who said, "You are the King of the Jews," and confessing who Jesus is, but yet unwilling to allow that confession to drive or to dictate his actions, but rather yet allowing the crowd to dictate what he ought to do next. And so we see that Jesus, though, his action is lining up. That everything that we read here is not by coincidence. Even the mocking, even of putting the purple robe, which speaks of royalty, to get the color purple at this time, it took a particular ink or secretion of a crustacean that was so unique and so rare that this was very expensive that only royalty could afford it. And so in putting this on Jesus and getting on their knees and mocking him, all of this was foretold that it was going to happen. In fact, if we look at Isaiah 53, where Isaiah writing down what the Messiah would be, what would happen, and just in this verse alone, he writes in verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." The fact that Jesus is standing there bound, and that they're hurling all sorts of accusations against him, but yet he doesn't even refute it. That he identifies himself here in Scripture, and so as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. And Pilate is in awe of this. You hear what they're saying, "Why don't you defend yourself?" But yet he didn't. Jesus fulfills, on a conservative amount, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, that when we speak or when we see the Messiah and what he will do, that he fulfills over 300 of them. So the fact that he was mocked, he was crucified among thieves, that he hung on a tree, the cross being made out of wood, that they divided his garments, not a bone of his would be broken as they hung him upon the cross, that he would be betrayed, all of this was prophesied before. And the idea of prophecy is only in that when it takes place, God gets the glory. That he says, "Hey, I'm going to be here. This is what it's going to look like. So be ready. And we see that in the story that we're going to celebrate here in the next month. Maybe some of you, like me, are already celebrating it. I admit, I have my tree up. We did it yesterday. But still, not to overlook Thanksgiving. We're very grateful for that tree. And we will give thanks. But we're going to celebrate this fact that Jesus was born lying in a manger, and that wise men or magi or magicians or these holy priestly class came from the east because they saw a star, and that they told the Jews and Herod, hey, where's the Messiah to be born? They're like, what? Well, Bethlehem. For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And so they send him, and Herod's like, hey, if you find him, come back and tell me so I can worship him too. How did they know that? Was it all of a sudden they saw a star and they're like, man, that looks like a God King star. He must be born somewhere. Let's go. No, we look at scripture. We see that in Daniel 9, God has laid out, this is when I'm coming. They saw the sign and they're like, you remember Daniel? You mean Daniel from Daniel, like way back, like almost 400 years ago, Daniel? Yeah. Or Belteshazzar? Yeah. Oh yeah, I remember him. Didn't he have a word from God that this was the time and that we've been trained up to this moment that we might go worship him? That what he spoke afar off, that we might be the recipients of that? Yeah, that's right. Let's go. Let's head out. And as they're there, prophecy is there to say, for God to basically say, look, it's me. This is what I'm doing. We see that Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies as to his life, not only his life, but his death as well, and his resurrection. So the reality of what he has done and who he is unmatched in history. The sheer mathematical probability that one person could fulfill just 3 prophetic words is functionally impossible. And then for Jesus to legitimately fulfill over 300 should give us pause. But see, this is the reality. Our faith is not an intellectual pursuit. It's not something that we could just, as I once thought, I could just convince anybody and argue how valid and how true and how real this is, and then, oh, they're going to have to believe. But faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing from the Word of God. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. That's the element. But see, when we see Jesus, when he has opened our eyes, when we understand who he is and what he has done and that he has gripped our hearts, this is just the candy. This is the cotton candy at the fair that gets all sticky. And you're like, oh, this is good. This is good. You mean from afar off, God told us that something was going to happen and then it did happen. And then because of that, we are beneficiaries of that. That's exactly what I'm saying. And that's what we can give an amen. Amen. So good. You know, many of us would go out of our way to help family, would we not? Would we not sacrifice to go out of our way for family? How many of us would go out of our way for a stranger, right? We give thanks and we give God the glory and praise for bringing Mike and putting Mike in the place of the Kitsap Rescue Mission and to lead that work. To be there, to love these people. And that's a rarity. That's a rarity. So we can give God thanks for that. But then, how many of us would go out of our way for an enemy? Whew. Yesterday, I was in Walmart. Well, can I say that? I don't know. I was at a particular establishment. I get no royalties. And I saw somebody that I'm pretty sure they saw me, but it was one of those things when you see people and you just don't know, like, man, should I say hi? Should I not say hi? Oh, and then if it gets awkward, like if they're not like your favorite people, but maybe they're people you don't really want to see, you're in that whole kind of, right? Or maybe like you're in a particular aisle, you see them and you're like, oh, you just grab the closest thing. You're like, oh, okay. Oh, yeah. okay. And you don't want to make eye contact, do you? It's so awkward. Or maybe you see them and you know that they don't see you, so you just keep going. Or if you have kids, you just get it like, hey, stop that. And you're just totally focused down here and just completely ignoring them over there. So what did I do? I just made it awkward. I'm like, hey, Justin, how's it going, buddy? Across the store, and he looks up, you know, and he's like, hi, Pete. But it was one of those things where I saw him, and I'm pretty sure I saw him go up and go down like this, you know. I don't think we're enemies, but the awkwardness of that. And yet, for people that I've had a hard time loving, I'm guilty. This is my confessional. I'm guilty of just, whoop, you know, and keep on going. And I hope that I don't run into them because it's awkward and I have to deal with my frustration. But yet Jesus died for you and for me. That in sin, and sin is just missing the mark, right? It's just left to our own devices, there's sin, that there's perfection. And if we thought of it as an archer and a target down the way and we drew our bow back and we were about to let our arrow go, it would just miss the mark. That is what sin is. It's falling short. But because God is perfect, we're separated from God. And he said there's a problem there. We need to be brought back together. But because of sin, we're opposed to God. We're opposite of God. We're in a rink with God. We're opposed to him, and we're not going to win. And this is the thing. The Hebrews in the book of Romans tells us, I'm going to read Romans 5, 7, 8 first. It is rare indeed for anyone to die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God proves his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only that, but as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author of the book of Hebrews writes, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That God, while we were still in our sin, for his love for us, proves his love, that while we were sinners, Christ was on the cross for us, though we would not yet acknowledge it. And that we can now look to Jesus, who is the perfecter of our faith, that for the joy that was set before him, being you and me, that when we read this account, the soldiers leading him away, and that they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him and mock him. They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they mocked him, when they finished mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him, which meant that they put this huge cross on his back that he had to carry. And it says, for the joy that was set before him. I have not attained this joy. To enter into suffering, to enter into discomfort, because I see something greater. Yes, maybe in small ways I'm inconvenienced, and therefore I press through that because there's something, maybe I want my children, or maybe I'd like to have my wife enjoy something, or to my children to mature, and so therefore I do these things, but nothing like this. For the joy that was set before him, you and me, he endured this, to which we can say, thank you, God. We're in a season of thanksgiving, and this is something that we can give thanks for. For while we were enemies of God, he came in and did this for us. That entering into the obedience of the will of the Father, he took this on and said, God, I give you permission that I might be led through your will. Because Jesus, it wasn't involuntary. It wasn't like Jesus was a robot and that he was just going through the motions. But you'll remember in the garden, he understood what was happening and he prayed, God, if it's at all possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way than having to go to the cross, please, now would be a good time. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And though difficult and hard, and Mark doesn't even go into the description like some of the other gospels do. And if you actually went in to the history books, and so much has been written because being crucified was the worst punishment that any one person could receive. There's been a lot of scholarly work done on this, and Jesus went through it all. Why? Because that was the penalty and the cost of sin, that it had to be atoned for, and Jesus took on the sin of the world that we might know him. That was the point. Because you'll remember, it wasn't as Jesus was led in shackles and in ropes. That's not what kept him. At any point, he could call down the angels of heaven to free him. That just in his own glory, these things would be shattered. And it wasn't the nails on the cross that kept him there. It was his love for you and for me. For we see that he could not save himself. For if Jesus saved himself, we would be lost. If Jesus saved himself, we would be lost. It wasn't about him. In that moment, he had a joy that was before him, that he endured the shame of the cross. So like I had mentioned before, Mark doesn't get into the details of this. But I came across some literature that was written in the day. A rhetorician named Quintilian, that he talked about whenever we crucify the guilty, he says, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. That a lot of times this type of punishment reserved for non-Romans, but for slaves or those captured in war. At the defeat of the slave rebellion under Spartacus in 71 BC, Crassus had more than 6,000 slaves crucified along the Via Appia between Capua, which is like a Naples area in the south, there to Rome. 6,000 slaves. That it was so horrific. And depending on the severity of flogging that individuals received beforehand, some victims survived on the cross for several days. No major arteries were severed, and death didn't come by blood loss, but from shock or asphyxia. It was a horrible, painful way to die. And the thought that God's Messiah, that God himself could suffer, as we look at history, on a cross of shame, according to Jewish law, to be hung on a tree was a sign of a curse. This was so scandalous in that moment. You know, I find it interesting, and I've reflected often, and if you, I don't want to make you self-conscious, it's just something I've thought about. But it's when we wear our crosses, when we wear it as necklace or jewelry, the reality of what that is to somebody in this time would be appalling. It'd be like wearing a little charm of an electric chair or maybe a hypodermic needle. Or maybe a rifle. Like, whatever this instrument of death is, it was something that they couldn't identify. We identify with it now. In fact, we celebrate the cross. We thank God for the cross. But in its totality, what it was so difficult to comprehend. In fact, Paul would write, and you might be familiar with this, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, that the cross of Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. Why is that? Because no way could your king, could your God, could your Christ, your Messiah be hung on a tree and cursed. And for a Roman, there's no way. That's relegated to slaves and to those who are captured in war. How could the King of Kings be upon the cross? It was a stumbling block and foolishness. In fact, one of the great heresies of the day is that Jesus could not be on the cross if he was the Messiah. And so what's called Gnosticism, one of their founding leaders said, no, it wasn't Jesus, it was Simon of Cyrene. That as they got close to the cross, that it was a mix-up, and they put Simon on the cross, not Jesus. Because they couldn't comprehend the reality of the cross. But Mark admits this terrible reality without sensationalism, without sentimentality. But what Jesus is going to accomplish, and we'll see more of that next week. German historian Martin Hengel said this, that in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, God identified himself with the extreme of human wretchedness, which Jesus endured as a representative of us all, in order to bring us to the freedom of the children of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? See, we're identified with Jesus, the worst of us, the worst of us. And yes, I know that our sin looks okay. Sometimes looks even worse on other people. But the reality is that Jesus is on this cross and he's crucified between two thieves. And these, it's not really like they stole something. These are considered zealots. These are guys who would go out and kill Roman soldiers to try to help the influence of the Jewish nation rising up and overthrowing Rome. And so here they are, crucified, much like Barabbas, crucified, these guys being zealots. They're there, and Jesus in the middle, that if we didn't know any different, if we didn't have the Bible, if we weren't enlightened by the Spirit of God, we would look at Jesus and say the same thing. Look at that guy. Yeah, I heard he threatened the temple, that he was going to blow it up, that he was going to do something and turn it all over, and not one stone will be left upon it now. Oh, what are you going to do now, big guy? Why don't you come down off the cross? And they mocked him and they ridiculed him. But God was doing something in the background. You couldn't see it. You couldn't see it before your eyes, but God was doing something in the background, and that was the redemption of humankind unto himself. Now, to all those that would believe that they would become children of God, though in the moment they couldn't see it. And so here's the thing. May we understand and may we realize that God is still at work and that we are more than our worst days. And that when we encounter people or we encounter circumstances that cause us to be put off, but yet God would cause us to press in. That individuals are more than their worst days, and we might be seeing them at their worst days. But that God is doing something in the background, and we can give thanks because his work continues until the last breath that we have in our bodies. And in that, we can be grateful. I want to encourage you to download a podcast if you're into that. There's a podcast called Street Lives, brand new. A gentleman by the name of Daniel Frederick, he's a pastor at Refuge Church in Bremerton. He helps oversee and run the Coffee Oasis. And what they're doing is they're putting together podcasts called Street Lives, and they're interviewing and you're hearing the stories of kids, of teenagers who have been on the streets, that have come off the streets facing addiction, facing broken homes, and homelessness, and then have been redeemed and restored and are in the process of this restoration and coming to the knowledge of Jesus. And it's fascinating because you know you can see that person as you walk down the street. Yesterday, Friday, I was in Seattle and it broke my heart as I'm walking up the street. I see this person in the corner, and they've got a needle in their hand and they're in the process of shooting up. Now, I've heard about it. I've seen needles on the ground, and I may have even come across that before, but in this journey that God is bringing me on, it just broke my heart. It broke my heart. And Lord, there's more to life than this. That you love this individual so much, and I could do nothing but pray for them for the rest of the day. It still comes to mind. And I don't know, at that time and in that place and feeling completely just overwhelmed, but that even in that worst day, there may have been a time where I would have looked at them and I would have just shouted at them, or I would have made fun of them, or I would have just cursed them. But yet, what God is doing in me, and what I think he is doing in his body, is that we look at people, that we look at the grace that we have received, and in turn, we say, thank you, God, and we extend that same love, compassion, heart, and desire to see others come to know Jesus, and that we would pray along those lines. Because Jesus would tell us, if we're to follow him, what do we need to do? We need to pick up our cross, we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. What does that look like to you? What does that look like to me? I'm I'm figuring this out. And I know that we're all on this journey. What does it mean to enter in and carry this cross? The inconvenience, maybe the hurt, maybe some of the suffering. I encourage you, though, to download that podcast and just see the redemptive work of God in these individuals' lives. And that when we encounter something, that just for a moment we might give pause. And that we might just say, God, is there more to this? Would you help me to see with your eyes? And it's a process, and it's something that God works into us. But understanding that Jesus went to the cross for you and for me, and that love and that compassion and that grace that he has so extended to us, that then therefore, if we have received that, let us extend that to others. Because in loving God, we must love people. We cannot separate the two. You can't just love God and then just deny people, but it has to come together. They're in conjunction with one another. That's why when he asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't stop with love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. They come together. You can't separate them. You can't fully love your neighbor without fully the love of God. And you can't fully love God unless you fully love your neighbor. They're one and the same. And so may God continue to work that in us. So we're going to take communion this morning. I'm going to invite the team up now. And as we do this, may we just be reminded of what Christ has done. That the sacrament of communion was given to us, that we would have these elements as something tangible and a reminder of this great work. That as Jesus is upon the cross, that he's drawing together different cultures, different tribes, different tongues, social classes, economical classes, gender, age, all together. A declaration that through him, this was God's tangible love, that to all those that believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So to those that believe, have the forgiveness of sins and the reminder in these elements that God desires that relationship with us by offering himself up on the cross. The bread representing his body, which was given for us as like this cloak of righteousness, for the requirement of God is that we would be perfect as he is perfect, but yet we can't attain that. So it's not about us, but it's what about Christ has done. So he gives us this bread, and in the Last Supper he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. And we might take on that righteousness, that in belief that we are covered. And then having the blood, that sin needed to be atoned for, that the blood has always been representative of life. And that because we took life, because sin entered the world, the consequence of sin is death, and that Jesus took that upon himself, so we need not. But that we can come in through his grace by faith. So I'm going to ask Bob, who's going to be standing over here, and Nick's going to be standing over here. Why don't you gentlemen come up now? They're going to have the plates in their hands. I'm going to pass that out to them. And then the bread. I'm going to ask you just to come up these side aisles here, just as the gentlemen are doing now. And then just filter out to the sides. And if you need to come back in the middle aisle, feel free to do that. But to come to these sides here. And then if you would hold on to the cup and the bread, we're going to sing. And then once everybody has something, then we're going to come up and I want to lead us together in this. But let's all stand, and then we'll pass these out.